for Asbury and for movement as a whole. And while we are at it, I want to give a little public service announcement. I'm going to take 1 minute to cast a vision for the students in the room. How many students are in the room? Yeah. Yeah. I want to take 1 minute to cast a vision for you of a relationship with this institution that goes beyond the transactional nature of tuition and education. Here's what I've learned as a two-time graduate of Asbury, because I didn't get it the first time, so they made me come back. They really mean it when they say they want to be your community for life. They really mean it. It's crazy to me. I don't understand how they do it. But even today, 26 years after I first graduated, if I email a professor that I had for a class all those years ago to ask an exegetical question, because I'm still wrestling through a message late into the last moments, that professor will get back with me in the hour. And it's happened over and over and over again. And I'm just one student among decades of students who are all surely doing the same thing. I don't know how they do it. But for us, it is a remarkable gift and a great culture to be part of, this commitment to being there. That's the gift Asbury gives, and gives, and gives, and gives. Yeah. And this sounds like a slogan, and I'm really hoping that I can get my face on one of those banners with this underneath it. But even if I don't, I'm going to say it. It's not just a degree. It's a community for life. So here's my pro tip. Hang on to Asbury after you graduate, and Asbury will hang on to you. Make sure the alumni office always has your contact information. And when things get rough in your ministry life, find your way back here for a retreat. You don't have to move back to Wilmore. Just come back for a retreat. Go to New Room every year. Keep the connection, because in life and in ministry, it's good to have a place you can call home. There is the end of the public service announcement. Now, here's a question I've been wrestling with, and I think it falls in the category of dreams and visions of what can be. Here's the question: how do followers of Jesus operate in the fullness of the Holy Spirit in the 21st century, and what does that look like in Methodist skin? I have been wrestling with this question for a while, but this is not a new question. People have asked it in various forms since the inception of Methodism. In fact, every Methodist pastor since 1773 has answered this question, sort of spread out over 19 questions. The same 19 questions for every single ordinand since Wesley himself asked them. I assume that when Wesley devised these 19 questions, they were taken very seriously by those who answered them. Today, they're usually asked almost ornamentally during an annual conference, but taken seriously, they stretch us toward an answer to my question. How do followers of Jesus operate in the fullness of the Holy Spirit in the 21st century, and what does that look like in Methodist skin? When Wesley asked these 19 questions of ordinands, this was his first question: have you faith in Christ? Let me say one more time. He asked this of ordinands, not confirmands. People going into ministry, you. He asked this question of you. Do you, person professing a call into vocational ministry, even have faith in Jesus? It's hard to know whether to be offended or called out by that. I suspect Wesley could ask that question of people like us, people called into vocational ministry, because he knew human nature. He knew that even the best among us know how to fake it. Can I get an amen from the fakers and the imposters in the room? That's quite an amen. But I get it. As much as we'd like to trust that every person who expresses a call into vocational ministry is full of faith and passion for Jesus, as much as we'd like to fantasize that every pastor is up at the crack of dawn and on their knees crying out in sincere expectation of the coming kingdom, experience tells us otherwise. There are far too many stories of burned-out pastors drowning in crises of their own making years into their ministry. So Wesley's question is kind of brilliant in its bluntness. Have you faith in Christ? Usable faith? Or has it leaked? There's no shame in admitting your tank might be low. It's hard to have faith when nothing is certain. I feel that. This year, I left the church I planted and served for 21 years. This was a planned transition. I was not kicked out. Our church had raised somebody up, sent him off to seminary. We sent him here to Asbury. We saw him get ordained into the GMC, and it was clear he was ready to lead. And so all of us in our community, we began to sense that when you raise somebody up to lead, you ought to let them lead. So I stepped down so he could step up, not knowing what my next assignment would be. I actually thought that assignment would come quickly. We made the announcement back in January, but the door did not, break down with offers. I had to wait for God's provision and timing. Somewhere early in that process, I asked God if he could please just tell me while we were waiting what happens to me, what happens, so I can know how this all works out for me too, so I wouldn't have to be anxious because I'm all about faith as long as I know the plan. But that's not how faith works. Here's the word I got from God earlier this year. You should write this down. Long before I knew what my assignment would be, it is as if God said, this year I can give you certainty or I can give you faith. Which would you rather have? Well, I know the right answer. If it's not Jesus, it must be faith. So I chose faith, but I can tell you it was not comfortable. Bless my sweet husband's heart. He heard the whining all the way through. Faith over certainty. That will stretch you. But what if that's the question we who are heading into a new season are being asked, whether it's a season of discernment at the institutional level or your personal next step? I can give you certainty or I can give you faith. Which would you rather have? Do you want faith in Christ, usable faith? And what kind of prayer do you need to make if that's the question God is asking of you? Faith is the engine that powers sanctification. In fact, that's how Wesley's first four questions of those 19 are built, almost like cars on a train. Faith is the engine, and it powers the next three questions, which all have to do with going on to perfection, almost as if Wesley knew human nature's low-grade rebellion against the sanctifying work of Christ. So he asked, are you going on to perfection? And then again, to make sure we understood what it means, he asked, do you expect to be made perfect in love in this life? And then, just to make sure you don't miss the point, he asked again, no, really, are you earnestly seeking after it? Do you resolve to be so ruthlessly opposed to stagnation in your life with Christ that you will continually and optimistically press on toward the prize of perfect love? Do you have that kind of vision for your spiritual life? I remember the first time I heard that Methodist pastors, I actually have to answer this question. It was a Baptist woman becoming a Methodist pastor who first told me about it. She said, with concern in her voice, did you realize that when you get ordained, they ask you, they make you answer this question, are you going on to perfection? Well, at the time, I wasn't yet a pastor. I'd only recently come back to Christ, so I had no theological underpinning for this concept. I was as shocked as she was. I said, what did you do when they asked you that? She said, I put my hand behind my back, crossed my fingers, and said, yes. Friends, I don't think that's how it's supposed to go down. And now that I understand what it is she said yes to, I'm sad nobody took the time to explain to that good Baptist, who, by the way, has been faithful in ministry for years, what a glory it is to enter into the process of sanctification and even to imagine the potential of entire sanctification for ourselves. This is the ultimate dream and vision for the Christian life, and we get our motivation for this bit of theology from Jesus, who said in his sermon where he was teaching people on a hillside how to live the good life, where he talked about what it means to be salt and light, where he talked about anger and unfaithfulness and broken promises and grace and generosity and loving your enemies. All these things, he said, in real life, be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. This is the captivating idea that drives Spirit-filled Methodism. This idea that God might expect our hearts to be so purified that we can love simply, honestly, wholly, purely, perfectly. Which is to say, this is big. It isn't just about us believing in God. It is also about God believing in us. He thinks you can get there. Kevin Watson, who will be signing books during lunch. Says entire sanctification is the doctrine that defines Methodism's audacious optimism that the grace of God saves us entirely to the uttermost, which is why I'm telling you all of this at all, because I am in love with the idea that in a world of painfully anxious people, we might be the carriers of audacious optimism. Don't you love that? Don't you love thinking of us as those people, the ones who carry that kind of spirit, truly the spirit of Jesus, this glorious trust in God's ability to make any one of us better than what we are, and then better and better still, giving me the capacity to be healed, making me whole and holy. And then to make me optimistic and hopeful and give me a reason for joy. Can you get a vision for that? Friends, this is our inheritance as Spirit-filled Methodists. Amen. So Christian perfection is not meant to suck the fun out of life. No, it is meant to release us into the fullness of the kingdom of God and into the joys of our design as God's beloved children, to make us optimistic about this world and its inhabitants, believing, listen to me, people are not the problem, people are the prize. And the world is not the enemy. God so loved it, he gave his only son. Come on, y'all. And here's the best part of this holiness journey. You don't have to understand it to pursue it. You just have to want it, have to want your motives to be more pure, your desires to be more Christ-honoring, your heart to be more open to loving like Jesus loves, which is not sentimental love at all, but the kind of love that wants only the best and the highest for you and for everyone watching you. Do you expect to be made perfect in love in this life? All your unholy desires, all your broken parts, all your fallen nature laid at the feet of Jesus to do with as he will. Do you expect your faith to be perfected and for your faith to carry you on to perfection? It doesn't matter whether you think it can actually happen or not in one lifetime. What matters is whether or not you are pointed in that direction, earnestly striving after it, knowing it's going to look messy and we're going to miss a lot of shots and we'll need a lot of do-overs. And when we do this, when we boldly, optimistically pursue Christian perfection, we will look insane to some people and feel insane ourselves sometimes. But friends, this is what it means to be Methodist. Not to be insane, but to believe what Jesus himself said is possible, to be made perfect in love and to carry with you a glorious optimism that others can have this gift too as they pursue holiness, which is the character of God. This is the mindset of a Christian operating in the fullness of the Holy Spirit in the 21st century. And when it is carried in Methodist skin, it makes us watchable. D.A. Carson tells a story in his book called From the Resurrection to His Return about being this overzealous college student. He had a Bible study along with a buddy of his in his dorm room. They were going to reach only unbelievers, and they only invited three people when they started because they didn't know what they were doing. But by the fourth week, there were 16 people attending, and none of them had faith in Jesus. They'd asked these questions, and Carson said he had no idea what the answers were. He was way out of his league, but he had a friend named Dave who was really sharp, really evangelistic, really strong as a follower of Jesus. So Carson said, I'm going to read his words. One night, I brought two from my Bible study down to Dave. He bulldozed his way around the room as he always did. He gave us instant coffee, and then, turning to the first student, asked, why have you come? The student replied, well, you know, I think that university is a great time for finding out about different points of view, including different religions. So I've been reading some material on Buddhism, and I've got a Hindu friend I want to question. I should also study some Islam. And when I heard this Bible study was going to start, I thought I'd get to know a little more about Christianity. That's why I've come. Dave looked at him for a few moments, and then he said, I'm sorry, but I don't have time for you. I beg your pardon, said the student. Look, Dave replied, I'll loan you some books on world religions. I can show you how I understand Christianity to fit into all this and why I think biblical Christianity is true, but you're just playing around. You're a dilettante. You don't really care about these things. You're just goofing off. I'm a graduate student myself. I don't have time. I do not have the hours at my disposal to engage in endless discussions with people who are just playing around. He turned to the second student. Remember, there were two. Why did you come? The student said, I come from a home you people call liberal. We go to the United Church. This is D.A. Carson's words. And we don't believe in things like the literal resurrection of Jesus. I mean, give me a break. The deity of Christ, that's a bit much. But my home is a good home. My parents love my sister and me. We are a really close family. We worship God. We do good in the community. What do you think you've got that we don't have? For what seemed like 2 or 3 minutes, Dave looked at him, and then he said, watch me. Dave said it again. Watch me. I've got an extra bed. Move in with me. Be my guest. I'll pay for your food. You go to your classes, do whatever you have to do, but watch me. You watch me when I get up, when I interact with people, what I say, what moves me, what I live for, what I want in life. You watch me for the rest of the semester, and then you tell me at the end of it, whether or not there's a difference. Well, the student did not move in with Dave, but he did begin to watch him and meet with him, and the Lord drew him. And today, that student is serving as a medical missionary in another country. So Carson asks at the end of this story, do you ever say to a young Christian, do you want to know what Christianity is like? Watch me. If you never do, you are unbiblical. That's stark. But that, I suspect, is as good a test as any of our desire to be really, fully, perfectly sanctified. It's how we know we're not just insane, but on the right track. We will know it, friends, when we are no longer making excuses for our behavior and sense that the Christ in us is watchable. Isn't this just what Paul said to King Agrippa? At the end of his conversation with him, he said, Acts chapter 26, I hope you become like I am without the chains. You know, it takes some serious confidence to say something like that. Not arrogance, but spiritual confidence. When you know that what you have is good, is life-giving, joyful, solid, worth imitating, there will be an audacious optimism about you as a carrier of it, and there will be a drive to share it. And this is precisely the part that connects the lament I hear, not just across our movement, but across the Christian world. We're all asking, where is the next generation? On this side of the great resignation, how do we attract more young people? Where do we find the next generation of pastors for our movement? I'll tell you where. The answer is embedded right here in our theological distinctive. Get faith, real, usable faith, and then live it to such a degree that you become watchable and let some people watch. Find a few people who are not as far along the journey as you and let them watch. Bring an intern into your home. Gather three people younger than you. Whatever your age, there are people younger than you. Gather them around a table at a coffee shop and teach them what you know to be true about Jesus. Speak prophetically into their lives about God's call. Become more than a chaplain or a keeper of the myth. Get a watchable life. And then invite somebody to watch. That, friends, is the logical end of entire sanctification. Kenneth, you can come. And if we want to cast this in the form of a vision, it would be that no one becomes a pastor in our tribe who is not already mentoring two or three people into what it means to be a Spirit-filled Methodist, into holiness, into the depths of the heart of God. Who doesn't want that? In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit.